easily you must be free.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
I'm not in favor of a higher rate of suicide at any time. And And I would be particularly delighted if it turned out that the way we celebrate Christmas is not fatally depressing to people. I would call that good news. But I long ago learned not to blindly accept statistical claims made about societal trends. I always go back if I have any interest in the matter at all and try to look up the studies. So I looked up the studies by the CDC, Center for Disease Control, which tracks suicide, and the Amber Public Policy Center, which were said to debunk the myth of the Christmas suicide spike. And unfortunately, at the end of my study of their studies, I concluded, boy, you guys are stupid. Was my basic conclusion. Here it is. The key evidence against a Christmas suicide spike is an 11-year study which reveals that suicides actually go down from November to December and don't spike again until January. And they always spike in January. Some of you may be ahead of me. What's the date of Christmas again? Is it the beginning of December? Is it in the middle of December? Or is it the end of December? There has long been established a thing called the postponement or transitional effect about suicides. It is true in our culture that suicides always dip in the weeks leading up to a big event and then spike shortly after the event. This is true for Thanksgiving. This is true for Independence Day. Suicides go into a dip coming up to the 4th of July, and shortly after, there's a spike in suicides, a postponement effect. Believe it or not, it's true for Election Day. Believe it or not, it's true for the Super Bowl. Down, and then after the Super Bowl, sharply up. It's true for the last game of the World Series. But the spike is bigger at the beginning of January, just after Christmas, than the other postponement events. It's probably already getting hard to remember that it is not my point to kill your joy. But what I would say is the continuing existence of Christmas suicide spike is evidence to me that we are not getting enough joy and not a durable enough joy from our celebration of Christmas. And perhaps we can identify several causes for the joy deficit. But I think the big fix has to be a right understanding of Christmas. You cannot rightly celebrate that which you do not rightly understand. And even as I say that, I am perfectly willing to concede that the joy of Christmas is so great that it can spill over and get into the lives even of people who really don't understand what it's all about, into the lives even of people whose celebration is so wrong that it kind of forms a barrier against the joy of Christmas. The joy is so great that it can spill over and get into those lives. This is the way that it is with God. A couple years ago, and I think you were with me, I can't remember if this was one of the trips I made on my own. I was in a revival service at Eminence where I spoke at the homecoming service, but another guy did the evening. You were with me then? And the evangelist was asking for a show of hands, and he wanted to know, show your hands if you're a cup half empty Christian, or show your hand if you're a cup half full Christian. And I sat there and wouldn't put my hand up either when it got done. I said, by the way, my cup runneth over Christian. With God, the cup always runs over. Amen. But the point of that metaphor, let me tell you, the point of that metaphor is not that you should live on the overflow. You should get a hold of the cup of God's salvation with both hands and drink deep. No. Live on the overflow. Why would you settle for the overflow? Now perhaps you understand where I'm coming from aspirationally, so let me try to get there methodologically. Everybody understands a certain kind of It is where you have to persuade a person, whom we shall refer to as the mark or the victim, that you are entering into just a friendly little competition, just a fun, friendly little competition. You intend to take everything they have, but you can't let them know that. Because if they knew that everything was on the line, if you were playing for keeps, they would play differently. You have to make them think that it's like when you play Mumbly Pegs for the last jawbreaker with your kid brother, you're probably going to share the jawbreaker after you won anyway. It's all you've got to get them playing for little bitty stakes while only you know that you're playing for huge, enormous stakes. It's kind of like the euchre game that we always played on our retreat for those few moments that we were not deeply immersed in Bible study. If the mark knew that they were playing for everything and for keeps, they would play in accordance with the stakes. The swindler relies on them not knowing how high the stakes are. This is the Christmas swindle in which we are the marks. Because sometimes we play as though the stakes were whether or not underprivileged children get toys. Now again, I want you to understand, I am not against giving toys to underprivileged children. I am happy to be a part of that process. More importantly, I'd like to get them food, clothing, school needs, and medical care, and all those things as well, underprivileged children, because that would be just one more expression of appropriate Christian compassion for the least of these around us. I'm all for it. And I understand why it is that this season, the Christmas season, it's easier to get people motivated. Can we always are going to see that in this year? Making arrangements, just so you know. And I'm happy for the kids to have candy. But I need you to know that that is not what is at stake in this game. We play as though the stakes were whether the gift-wrapping job that some 8-year-old is about to turn into confetti anyway is good enough to qualify as a work of art that ought to be framed and hung in a museum. And I might go for it. Get the best paper and ribbon you can find. Consult color guides and style manuals. It's all good. Fold it with a ruler and a protractor. And when you get it down to those perfectly symmetrical little tip ends of paper, you can use your hot glue gun and put those things in a painfully ornate bow down so the glue never shows but won't let go. And make it a work of art. Do it with love and may create a memory that will last for years. All good. But it's not mistakes. Bear with me because I know I'm taking a long time getting to the point. In studying the book of Habakkuk at our elders' retreat when we weren't playing cards, I made the point with the elders that we tend to think that Satan's big plan is to drag us all away to hell because he hates us or because that is his kingdom. What is a kingdom without subjects, and he needs to get subjects somewhere somehow? I believe this to be a profound misunderstanding. Satan is in a war against God. he loses, then he will be cast into and confined to hell. He hopes to prevent that. He doesn't want to go there himself. Whether you take him with him or not. At one point, he carried on his war with the battle in heaven. He lost. He was thrown out of heaven. He was currently confined not to hell, but to earth. And the loss of that battle did not persuade him to give up the war. He strives now to build his kingdom here. My take on scripture, trying to read the whole thing through from beginning to end, is that Satan carried on the war on earth even when he still had access to heaven. And it was only when he was called out for what he was doing on earth that the battle actually broke out in heaven. And Satan was thrown out. That's just me, and if it's all confusing, come talk to me. We'll read the scriptures together. But I think we can all agree Satan's theater of operations right now is right here. Builds his kingdom here, and from his fortified position here, he still means to defy God. Whatever other interest he may have in us is secondary to his defiance of God and his need for a place of strength from which to carry out that defiance. He means to hold this ground and not to be cast into hell at all. Perhaps he means eventually to launch cash from here back into heaven. I don't know that for a fact. Sometimes I think that, but I know this. He intends to build a kingdom here. From that position to defy the judgment of God. And we stupidly sold ourselves into his hand. Never really understanding the stakes of the game. Satan was successful enough in his bid to consolidate a kingdom here on earth that the central action of the gospel is that God buys us back. That is what it means to redeem someone or something. God buys us back. Consider the very simple implications of God buying us back. It means that we belong to another. And those who have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ still belong to Satan. And this whole scenario is why God has not set out to save this planet. At least I don't believe so. I believe he has threatened to burn this planet down and replace it with a better creation in the last battle of this long war. And only those who have been redeemed out of this creation are going to escape that crushing final loss. Continue bearing with me. Though we have sold ourselves into bondage in this kingdom Satan is building, even before the great act of redemption in Jesus Christ, God had not abandoned us. His Spirit, his Holy Spirit, moved on the earth and restrained Satan. How? More ways than I know, I suspect. But I've got this much. By his Spirit, God inspired prophets so that his message would be proclaimed. By his Spirit, God guided the writing and the canonization of Scripture so that the message would be preserved and be readily available to us. By his Spirit, God speaks individually to the hearts of men and calls us back to himself so that we will know he has not forgotten us, that he still has a place for us in his plan despite our often dire circumstances and our foolish decisions. And by his Spirit, God maintains one simple, basic, but important rule. Though we are easily duped, we must be free to choose. And so far, not one person has has chosen the path of perfect righteousness on all occasions, but on each and every occasion, each of us was free to choose to stand or to fall. And we were free not because Satan plays fair, but because God ensures our freedom. Bear with me just one point more. Since the 11th chapter of Genesis, the episode of the Tower of Babel, Satan has been intent on bringing the entire planet under the sway of a single government. And I understand that. Complete central control is complete control. And so Satan has a plan for the governments of Earth. And he works his plan. God also has a plan. He works his plan through all venues, but through the governments of the Earth as well. And thus the governments of Earth is prime among the battlegrounds in this great spiritual war in which we are caught up. And I believe that any honest look at history reveals that. Okay, all that said, I'm ready to talk about Christmas. You still may not immediately recognize it as such, except for this. Luke, as we read earlier, says that Jesus came into the world when Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor and Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and those ruling powers had ordered that everyone under their authority must travel back to the region of their birth to be registered in a really big census for the purpose of complete and accurate taxation. This is how Luke sets the stage for the big event of Christmas. And you need to understand that what was happening to Joseph and Mary was only one small incident among millions, hundreds of millions, just like it. Not just in Israel, but as far as the authority of Rome extended. And how far was that? Never mind that Quirinius is, we are told, the governor of Syria, that he, as a local governor, had a region that was bigger than Israel. Israel was just one small part of this one local governor's larger administrative district. Never mind that. How about Augustus? How far did his glory reach? Julius Caesar was the first emperor of Rome. Before him, Rome had the Republic. Julius Caesar reigns in power, pretty much immediately got killed for it. There followed a big scramble. Who would take his place, in which Mark Antony and Cleopatra figured prominently, by the way. It ended with what is called the Second Triumvirate, when Julius's son-slash-nephew Octavius and Mark Antony and another guy by the name of Lepidus agreed by treaty to divide the empire into three equal sections and each of them rule one. Each of them thought in his head, I'm going to snuff out the other two as soon as I'm strong enough, and I will have the whole thing. And each of them built the third of the empire that they could, as best they could, expanding their territory, gathering more military might, hoping to be ready to snuff out the other two. And at the end of a long, bloody civil war, Octavius was the last man standing. And because Octavius received territories enlarged by the other two in their efforts to get ready to snuff him out if they could, he found himself moving over an empire that stretched from the Euphrates River to the Atlantic Ocean, consult the map, and from the Rhine to the bottom of North Africa. That empire included, according to anthropological estimates, about an even third of the population of the planet at the time. There had been some big dogs in history, but Octavius was, by a wide margin, the biggest so far, and he was so impressed with himself, was Octavius that he changed his name to Augustus to indicate to all his subjects that he should be worshipped as a god of sorts. This was the emperor of Rome, the Rome to which Christ came. I feel compelled to say that a person has to admit that Augustus can be said to have done some good. He instituted what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He kept crime down, except for new wars and expansion in new territories. He kept war down. He kept local feuds down. He built roads and aqueducts, and he allowed his subjects a high degree of religious and civic freedom on two conditions. They could not have a standing army. Flow of tax money had to keep flowing to Rome. And he also forged what was at the time the largest geographically or numerically ever territory to be bound together by one single language. A Roman citizen, as long as he didn't get in trouble with the emperor, might walk from the tip of Turkey to the English Channel in relative safety and convenience. And people with goods to trade didn't just that. And economies moved. On the other hand, and remember that I believe all this to be caught up in Satan's big plan to consolidate his authority over the whole earth and character will out. It turned out that no amount of tax money would ever be enough for the city of Rome. Augustus boasted that he changed Rome from a village of mud huts to a metropolis of marble mansions, and it was no idle boast, but he did it by bringing in tribute money from 1/3 of the population of the planet to concentrate it in one little place much smaller than Stark County. And as much as that was, it was not enough. No mansion would ever be big enough or ornate enough for the ruling elite of Rome, and no vice would be too expensive for them to pursue. Why did Rome need to keep expanding into new territories? Why to get more tax money flowing to support their licentious lifestyle? Wealthy Romans began to avoid the marriage ceremony and practice concubinage instead, because money was not the only thing that could be seized as new territories were opened up in this far-flung empire. Plenty of good-looking women, some who had been princesses or queens in their native countries, could just be grabbed and dragged to Rome and forced into a relationship with a prominent Roman, that that woman or any children she bore him would have any claim on the estate. A Roman soldier could molest a daughter, or pressure son into forced labor, knock all your teeth out of the hilt of the sword while two other soldiers held you for the purpose if you offered any lip about it. You had zero recourse. And Augustus was arbitrary and cruel enough. Tiberius would be worse. And Caligula would be worse yet. And Claudius would be mostly just weak. But Nero, the last descendant of Julius to sit on the throne, and the last that were involved in New Testament times, would be the worst of all. And Galatians 4:4, obviously written before Nero had the Apostle Paul executed. Galatians 4:4 has a description for these times and developments. Paul called them the fullness of time, as in fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born. That would be, by the way, Christmas. The fullness of time. Everyone who has ever been called a military genius has this in common with all the other military geniuses: the ability to recognize the right moment to strike. The fullness of time. The exact right moment of the long, ongoing war in which Satan manipulates men and nations to attempt to consolidate his power here as a defense against the judgment of God. The fullness of time. The exact right moment in the long and patient movements of the Holy Spirit on this planet to assure us that we are not abandoned. Fullness of time. The exact right moment when the world was primed with new infrastructure and a common language and an ideology and culture that allowed for the rapid transit of a new idea. And I tell you, I believe Satan meant for something else entirely to be broadcast over this network that he had so painstakingly and brutally assembled. Imagine his frustration when God stepped in, and what did broadcast over his network was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it reaches us still. The message of Christmas: Satan has his hooks deep in this world, but God has not. In fact, he came himself, stepping down into time and space, taking on flesh, limitations which are not in his nature, sharing our common experience, because God himself in Jesus Christ suffered under the boot heel of Rome as badly as anybody, worse than anybody else. And then he conquered Rome. Long history there, and I've already given you too much history, so save that for some future occasion. But he conquered Rome, and more importantly, conquered death. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. Stakes could not be higher. Our deliverance could not be greater. Cruel, capricious, sinful power of this world, power in which underprivileged children are just one tiny splinter of the bigger evil. That power is broken. We find a way out. That's what we celebrate. Cells of our prison doors were opened. The way to a renewed fellowship with our Creator restored. Certain judgment overwhelmed by mercy and grace. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Set up for nothing. And if you ever could find joy in the mere overflow trappings of Christmas, imagine the joy when you seize the cup of God's salvation in both hands and drink deep. Are you this Christmas drinking deep? Or are you living on the overflow? Not just drinking deep? Are you living on the overflow?
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.